This is my first opportunity, actually, to preach for the full evening. I usually share the slot with my husband, Matt, who's home looking after our kids tonight. Any of my friends here will tell you that I have absolutely no problem talking for at least half an hour without drawing breath. So it will be no challenge for me in that respect tonight, I can assure you. We're continuing our series on going through Luke tonight, and we're going to be picking it up at Luke 4, 14 to 21. So should come up on the overhead for you in a minute. As Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I wonder if there's been a time for you in history for which you'd like to have been alive. Perhaps it was the abolition of the slave trade, the discovery of the new world. For the younger ones amongst us, perhaps man going on the moon. Maybe West Ham beating Preston North End to win the FA Cup. You know, this passage for me represents a time when I would love to have been alive. I would love to have been there to hear Jesus say these words. Such is the impact that it has had on me and my life. When I first came to the King's Arms around 15 years ago, it was these verses which really captured my heart in terms of what Jesus is really about and what he came to do. And it's this mission that he declares himself to be on that we're going to look at today. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I find that the idea of mission sometimes to be quite a daunting thing. And one of the things that strikes me about this passage is how Jesus prepared himself for his mission. And last year, I ran the London Marathon, and it was a really big deal for me. And one of the things that was a big deal was the amount of time that it was going to take me in order to train to be ready to run the marathon. I had about 4 months to do it in, because I broke my elbow just before the Christmas, so I only had just a little window of opportunity, and I was out running every time I could go, through rain, through snow, through sunshine. The kids and Matt used to follow me around and give me food and drink on the way. And it was quite a journey, I can tell you, to get the food right, the sleep right, the trainers right. And eventually I managed to line up and complete the race. But, you know, my key to success, really, was in my preparation. If I hadn't prepared properly, I would never have made it to the line. And I certainly would never have made it to the finish. We don't know that much about the life of Jesus as he grew up. What we do know is that before he embarked on the most incredible 3 years of his life, he spent 40 days in solitude waiting on God. He chose this as the way to prepare himself for what God has for us. Dallas Willard, who's the author of Spirit of the Disciplines, says that solitude is a fundamental discipline. And I think that that is because it is in that place that we are able to strengthen ourselves before the Lord. It is in a place of no distractions and no human influence, whether virtual or real, that we're able to set our hearts before God. It is in that place of solitude that we're able to hear him say who we are, and we're able to see for ourselves who we really are. There is nowhere to hide in that place. Now, my life means that there's little opportunity for peace and quiet during the daylight hours. As PJ said, I'm a mum, I have three small children, I have a husband, a marriage to invest in. I have a household to run. I have a job that I do 2 days a week outside of the home. I run a small group. I coach. I teach in various settings. I'm up to my eyes in it, quite honestly. But for me, as I've become more dependent on God, and that's been a journey for me as well, I've realised that actually I'm not much good at any of those things unless I've had time to spend with him, to hear what he's saying and what he's and to see what he's doing. So I've had to take really drastic action to deal with this. And in the last little while, I've been getting up really early in the mornings to go out of my house so I'm undisturbed, to take my dog for a long walk across the fields near where I live. Now, Matt, my husband, if he were here, would tell you that I am not a pleasant person to be around in the mornings. Getting up does not come easily to me, I can tell you. So it has been a bit of a tough choice. But after the first few days of getting used to it, you know, I love it. I absolutely love it now. And I wouldn't go without it. Why? Because, you know, in that place, I really find an intimacy with God that I can't find anywhere else. And I find myself strengthened to deal with my day, my mission, if you like, for that day. It's in that place that I'm able to hear God tell me about who I am, the plans that he has for me, to hear him tell me how much he loves me. It's in that place that he shows me some of my shortfalls and the things that I need to address in my life. I think my dog might need counselling as a result of what he hears, but it's a good thing. It's been a good thing for me. You know, what's the lesson for us in this? Well, you can't pick an apple if you haven't nurtured the growth of the tree. If we don't water and feed our souls on a regular basis in solitude before God, we won't get the fruit in our lives. I can't expect to be able to deal with my kids, my work colleagues, my husband, my friends with kindness and gentleness and patience and self-control in the heat of the moment when everything's going wrong if I haven't spent time on my own with God, looking into the eyes of Jesus who personifies those attributes. How are you doing on preparing yourself before the Lord? Do you get undisturbed time with God? Are you able to create some time in your schedule in order to make it happen? For some of us, it will be easier than others. For those of us who do have really crammed lives or family responsibilities particularly, maybe we need to get the help of a friend or your partner to look after the kids in order to help you do that. Or maybe you need to rejig priorities. Because, you know, time alone with God is the most precious time that we can have. And it's in that place that we're able to grow and we're able to become more effective for him. So, back to the mission. Let's just read again what Jesus read from Isaiah, because I just find it absolutely captivating. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Jesus said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I mean, you must have been able to cut the air with a knife when he stood up to read this. The tension must have been palpable. What were these guys thinking he was going to be saying? Suddenly, in just that one instance, hundreds of years of promise and pain were catapulted into the present. The long-hoped-for promise had become a reality. This Jesus they were listening to wasn't just another teacher or a prophet, but he was the hoped-for Messiah, the King, the Son of David, the Saviour, the world ruler, the Liberator, the bringer of peace. He had just arrived on the scene. Jesus is ushering in a time of immense grace and favour. He stops short of reading the whole prophecy as it's recorded in Isaiah, declaring only that he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and not the day of vengeance for our God. Jesus is withholding his judgment for this season. It's a time of knowing God's grace and patience. When the prophet, the Old Testament prophets, gave words like this, when Isaiah gave this prophecy originally, you see, they didn't distinguish between the time between salvation and judgment. They never anticipated there being a gap between the two. But what Jesus is saying is that actually he is withholding the time of judgment. It's coming, and we read about it coming. We can read it, for example, in 1 Thessalonians. It's coming, of course, when Jesus will judge the world. But in this season, we're in a time of knowing his grace and favour. It's this season in which Jesus intends to carry out the great mission that he has set before himself, to proclaim the good news to the poor, to bring liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And it's those four things that we're just going to consider briefly this evening. So who are the poor that Jesus has come to proclaim the good news to? Well, there are 6.7 billion people in our world, and just over 1 billion of them are hungry. 16,000 children a day die across the world from hunger-related causes. Countries with large populations of hungry people often don't have the social safety nets that we have. There are no benefits, there is no job training, there are no soup kitchens. If a family can't grow enough food to live from and it can't earn enough money to buy its food, that family goes hungry. There is nowhere for them to turn. Are these people poor? Of course they are. Unimaginably so. Is the good news of the kingdom for them? Yes, it is, most definitely. Are they the people who Jesus is referring to in this passage? Yes, they are, but only in part. The Social Action Project, which is part of the King's Arms, supports approximately 300 homeless and rough sleepers in Bedford every year. In any given week, it is in contact with 110 people through five areas of ministry. That's over 100 people who tomorrow, whilst we're going about our daily lives, will have people on the streets loving them, supporting them, living out and explaining the gospel to them. You see, they are part of the poor that Jesus is talking about. But his message is not just about being materially impoverished. I believe it is also about the heart within. C.S. Lewis says that prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. But the proud, the avaricious, and the self-righteous are in that danger. You see, Jesus was speaking about hearts that are in spiritual poverty before God. Those who are proud and arrogant and in love with their wealth or their status are utterly poverty-stricken in the eyes of God. Insurance policies, successful jobs, good homes, these things that are okay, that are good in and of themselves, if they take the wrong place in our hearts, they become toxic and they start to inoculate us against the need for God. So when Jesus came to proclaim good news to the poor, he is not preaching just with physical or social constraints in mind, but as ever, he is preaching to the heart. There is clearly a biblical mandate to reach those on the streets who need help, love and acceptance, simply because of who they are. And we know that as we reach out to the downtrodden and the alcoholics and the drug addicts to show them God's love, we're fulfilling a vital part of Jesus' mission. Jesus moved the emphasis when he ushered in his kingdom from no undesirables allowed to in God's kingdom there are no undesirables. And that is part of what the project demonstrates, that there are no undesirables in God's kingdom. And that's what reaching out to the poor is all about. And that's why we do it, and we do it so well. And the project stands in a place of excellence in terms of how it ministers to people who the rest of society would choose to shun, and shows that God loves them and forgives them and accepts them for whoever they are and wherever they come from. Yeah. But we must also remember that poverty goes much further than just a cardboard box in a doorway. It's about what's in here as well. Who are the captives? Well, I arrived in Bedford when I was 18, and I came here as a student to study sports science, as many of us did actually, and I've clearly still not left. And when I arrived, apart from my suitcase and hockey stick, I brought with me a whole load, actually, of grief and pain and junk, basically. I arrived wanting freedom from some of the burdens that I carried. I was away from home for the first time, and I was looking to enjoy myself and find myself, as I guess many students perhaps are. But the problem for me was that in my brokenness and stupidity, I went about that in all the wrong way. I was a sports student. In fact, I played rugby. And I started to drink alcohol in large quantities. Too large. That grew and became a daily habit. So in the end, alcohol no longer was my servant, but it actually became my master. I smoked too much because I thought it was cool and it relaxed me. And I hated the habit. I craved intimacy and comfort because I was lonely, and I turned to porn because I was too frightened to turn to anybody else, so I just chose to satisfy myself. I became immersed in emotionally dependent relationships where I was reliant on other people's acceptance of me because I so wanted to be loved. And I thought that that would bring me peace and satisfaction, but actually it just brought torture, because I realised that I couldn't control the way people behaved. You know, the ironic thing is, I really thought I had it sorted. And I can remember very well coming here to the King's Arms around that time, and 15 years or so ago now, and the church was facing in the other way at that point, so the front was over there. And I sat in the corner over there, which was at the back, and It was a time of where the Spirit was really moving in the church, and it was very noisy, and there were lots of people out the front crying. And I can remember sitting at the back and thinking, man, thank goodness I have no problems and that I'm a sorted person. I'm not going to have any issue to deal with like all these people. such was the level of my own deception, really, and pride. You see, I never realised that I was just a puppet, and that the enemy was having a field day pulling all the strings. Things began to fall apart a bit for me, inevitably. Friendships broke up. I ended up getting kicked out of the house I lived in. My work rate was poor. And I realised that actually I wasn't in control of anything. Quite apart from being free, I was completely enslaved. I was a captive. Romans 6 describes how we are all slaves to something. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? Something had to change for me, and thankfully it did. I heard about this mission that Jesus was on, and that he carried a message that could free people like me. I got on board and I asked him to start rooting out all the pain and the wounds and the sin and the shame that had kept me in that place. And you know what? He's done it. He's done it. I don't live that life anymore. I know true freedom and liberty. That liberty has cost Jesus his life, but it has given me mine. I have submitted all the things that I really want from him: to be loved, to be accepted, to feel safe, to have a purpose. All those things I was looking for elsewhere, I gave those things to God. And in return, he's provided them to me on a daily basis. I don't need to look elsewhere for things that end up controlling me, as long as I give him control. Do you see the difference? You know, 15 years ago, I was sitting over there, a young woman, very broken, with lots of dreams in my heart for what I wanted God to do, but I was a million miles away from being able to do it. And 15 years later, I'm standing here preaching to you. It is an absolute miracle what God has done. But the good news is that isn't just for me. It's for all of you. It's for all of us. What is it for you? Where do you feel like you're a captive? Are there areas of your life or things about your character that you feel this will never change? It's out of my control. Has something that started out being your servant become your master? Do you feel free to make mistakes, or are you held captive by the fear of what other people will think of you? Are you free to tell others about who you really are, or does your shame keep you quiet? Are you free to live where you want to live, or are you fearful of that not providing you the right status or the right neighbours or the right environment? Are you free to pursue the calling God has on your life, or does fear for financial provision hold you back? Are you free to love God with all your heart and soul and mind? Or is there a fear that keeps you from giving all of your heart to him? Whatever it is for you, Jesus is on a mission to bring you the liberty that your heart craves. I can remember one Easter Sunday here many years ago, somebody standing at the front and bringing the verse from Galatians 5, 1, which reads, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free." And that really struck a chord with me on my journey at that point. Change is possible and freedom can come. And the message here is that we do not have to stay as we are. We don't have to remain captive to our sins or our fears or our past, but that Jesus is on a mission to set us free. It also says in Galatians that Christ died for nothing if we don't enter into this freedom. Yeah. And I don't want to waste what Jesus has done for me. Like we said earlier, you know, he gave his life for us. And I don't want that to be for nothing. And I think it's a massive tragedy for us as Christians if we don't enter into all the freedom that God has for us. It's part of Jesus' mission. It's one of his aims and ambitions for us, if you like. Let's move on to restoring sight to the blind. Around 3 years or so ago now, I was walking to work one day, and I went to cross over the road at some traffic lights, and there was an elderly gentleman standing next to me who was obviously quite severely disabled. And I stopped to help him walk across the road, as any good Christian would. And we reached the other side, and rather than just walk off, I felt prompted to stop and talk to him. So we chatted for a few minutes, and he told me how he had come, the disabilities that he got had come about. And I prayed for him to be healed, and I'd never done anything like that before. It was nothing I'd anticipated doing or expected to be doing, but I just found myself doing it. And I don't know if he was healed. I've never seen him again. But as I came away from that encounter, I realised something, and I realised that Christianity was not just about offering the hand of kindness, as important as that is, but it is also about seeing the miraculous. Jesus came not only to open the eyes of the spiritually blind and to reveal himself to those who don't know him, which is part of what he's talking about here, but he also came to literally bring healing to those who can't see. Jesus is about seeing the sick healed. It's all over the Gospels, and it's what he did. Now, we have been on a journey with this as a church for a while now, and we regularly see people healed, and we regularly talk about it. It's becoming part of who we are, which is an amazing thing. But, you know, I have to confess that my own journey hasn't been that easy on this one. And from that day a few years back when I prayed with that gentleman, I, for me, have started on a journey of wanting to see people healed on a regular basis. But it's been difficult. When I was 15, my mum died of cancer. And I knew I was a Christian at that point, and I'd prayed for her, and she wasn't healed. And I was hugely disappointed. I didn't know what to do with my disappointment, but it was there, and it grew, and it grew. And when my dad fell ill with cancer when he was 24, I couldn't pray for him. I never once prayed for him to be healed. And in fact, when other people offered to pray, I shunned them and said, no, thank you. I couldn't cope with the disappointment of him not being healed. I've had to really do something about that in order to be able to start stepping out, to start praying for people now. I've really needed to be able to have a change of perspective, and thankfully, God has done that for me. And one of the key turning points for me was when I realised that there is a difference in being disappointed with God and being disappointed in my circumstance. And when I felt free to be disappointed in my circumstance and express to God all the things that are going on around me that I was disappointed about, but wasn't disappointed in him, it made all the difference. Because I realised at that point that rather than warring with him and raging with him about stuff that he wasn't doing, I could partner with him about stuff that he wasn't doing, because I realised that he was as disappointed as I was about the stuff that wasn't happening. And that made all the difference to me. And I'm still in a place where I have to work through expressing to him the things that sadden me and why it is that I don't see people healed. And I still need God to increase my faith to help me step out and give me boldness to pray for people. And it is a journey, but thankfully it's one that he's walking with me. One of my best friends, who's my age, has four children of her own, has just been diagnosed with breast cancer. And I'm devastated for her. But you know what? I'm committed to praying for her day in, day out, because I believe God's heart is to heal her. Jesus says it here. He's on his mission. I either believe his word or I don't. And I believe it. I believe the word of God. And Jesus clearly declares that part of his mission is about healing people. It's my problem that I have to deal with in terms of what I don't see. It's not his. Who are the oppressed? The final part of the mission that Jesus lays out in this passage is liberty for the oppressed. I would describe the oppressed as those who have essentially become voiceless in this world, who are exploited and unable to provide for themselves. The examples the Bible uses for these is generally widows and orphans. We hear talked about a lot in terms of those who need to be defended. But in today's society, it reaches much further than that. A German pastor who survived the Dachau concentration camp said this: "In Germany, they came first for the communists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a unionist. Then they came for the Catholics, and I didn't speak up because I was a Protestant. And then they came for me, and by that time, there was no one left to speak up." There's a call on us to speak out for others who cannot speak out for themselves. We cannot simply stand by and allow those who haven't been given a voice, who are to be ignored, or at worst, to be exploited by the fallen world around us. Someone, somewhere, has to stand in the gap and be counted. And somebody has, and that person's Jesus. You know, it doesn't stop there for us, though. Doesn't give us permission to sit back and say, great, Jesus has stood in the gap. He's interceding for all of those who need his help. Jesus' mission is now our mission. In John 20:21, we read that as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. We are an extension of his mission as his disciples. What he came to do, he is now doing through us. The church is described in Ephesians 1 as his body. Let's think about what it means for a minute to be his body. I kind of often thought it's a bit of a weird concept. Well, our bodies are a physical representation of who we are. Our thoughts and our passions and our burdens are all communicated through our physical bodies, whether it's through speech or action or body language. Now, in the same way, the church is what the world sees of Jesus. As a body of people, we represent his passions, his desires. We communicate what he is wanting to communicate. And we do that by what we say and we do. When I was in my mid-20s, I worked in Westminster for around 4 years, and I was getting alongside Christian MPs from right across the political spectrum to get a feel for what it would be like to work in politics and to get an understanding of how, as a country, we serve our citizens. I did this because I have a burning conviction that our society needs Christians who are willing to stand up and be counted. Those who will say, enough is enough. Those who are prepared to speak out for the unborn baby who is never given a chance at life. To speak out for the families who are trapped in poverty. To speak out for the kids who are excluded from school because no one cares about them. To speak out for the abused who say, so lost and broken. For the children who are trafficked to satisfy a man's sexual desires. Or for the third world families who are being exploited to satisfy our recycling quotas. What is it that God has put on your heart? Who are the people? What is the policy? Where is the nation that you feel called to affect? I work for the probation service, and I've got a young woman on my caseload at the moment who's been a heroin addict since her early teens when her own dad injected her with the drug. She has several small children who were both born as addicts and are now in care. She lives a life where she's been exploited, sold for sex, and abused by almost everyone in her family. She has been let down every way she has turned. And I do what I do because I want to stand with her. I want to see her free from her drug addiction, which has brought so much misery to her life, has separated her from the life of her children. I want to see her free from the grips of those who so ruthlessly exploit her, who she feels she has no power to say no to and no way of walking away from them. I want to see her in clean clothes with some self-respect and dignity. I want to see her equipped to be a mum, which she so desperately longs to be, but cannot because she is so trapped in her present circumstance. I want to see her know a heavenly father who is so different from her perceptions of her earthly father. I want to see her know Jesus, who speaks love and affection and acceptance over her life, which she has never heard. That's why I do what I do. What is it for you? Have you caught hold of this mission that Jesus is on, to see people from the slums to the stock markets lifted from being paupers to be princes? Have you realized your own freedom in Christ, that he has released you from captivity to be who he made you to be, to live life with real freedom and liberty? Will you lay hands on the sick to see them recover? Will you allow your hearts to be so filled with compassion for those whose lives are restricted by disability and illness that you will reach out to them again and again until we see them healed? Are you willing to make a stand for the oppressed and the downtrodden that society have shunned and choose to ignore because they're a burden? We're voting this week for a government to lead our country forward over the next few years. And it is, of course, really important, as we prayed earlier, that we do that and that we exercise our democratic right to do that. And there are many ways in which the government support our society and help us live better lives. But you know what? What makes the difference is Jesus and his word. That's what makes a difference to people's lives, and it's this mission that he declares himself to be on here today, about declaring good news to the poor and freeing captives, that he is calling you and I to join him on.